these words, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." Going to turn again in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I suppose we do have some extra time now to preach because we didn't have those two hymns. But what we'll do is we'll read this chapter. There's 30 verses here, and it wasn't my intention to read all of this chapter, but we do have some extra time. And so we'll read the Word of God together. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll commence at the first verse. And the Word of God says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and this supplieth the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. And we'll end there, the verse 30, trusting the Lord will bless his word for his name's sake this evening. Let's unite together in prayer, and let us seek the Lord as we come to consider his word, and let us pray the Lord will bless it abundantly to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We thank thee that the word of God is that two-edged sword. We thank thee the word of God contains the words of eternal life. We thank thee, Father, that thy word is that guide, that lamp to us, that light to our path. We thank thee tonight that thy word is thy revelation. And Father, as we come to the preaching of thy truth, we pray that each one of us would understand that we are not dealing with a book that was penned by mere men. We're not dealing with a book that is past its sell-by date, a book that refers to things that no longer have any relevance to society. But Father, we pray that each one of us would realize that thy word is thy revelation to man, that there is no expiry date upon it, that it is applicable to men, not only in the time period in which we've read here in this chapter, but men today, men and women of this generation, boys and girls and young people of this generation. And Father, we beseech thee tonight that each one would realize that there is a message contained in thy word. And in this passage this evening, for their hearts and for their souls, we pray, Father, that we would know thy spirit, that he would come, that he would speak, and that we would know his drawing power on those that know not the Savior. Father, have that word in season. We pray for those outside of Christ. Thou knowest the heart. Thou knowest those who are listening who know not the Savior. Speak with them. May they know the striving power of thy spirit. Think of thy people as well. And Father, we need that word from thee for our souls also. And we pray that thou would encourage us, and thou would thrill our hearts through the gospel. Thou would have that application for our souls. Father, draw nigh to us. Give us help, we pray. Be near us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I want to draw your attention this evening to Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 21. It is a verse that is well known, I'm sure, to many of you. It's a verse that certainly sums up the Christian life of the Apostle Paul. And it simply says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this verse that we stand here face to face with one of the greatest statements ever made, even by this mighty apostle. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is a statement that contains great depth and meaning. Life, in the estimation of the apostle, was all about the Savior. And believer, is that the view that we have of life tonight? "For to me to live, for you to live, is Christ and Christ alone." Paul also states an undeniable truth in this verse, and that's contained in one simple word. Of course, the whole verse is truth, but there is a specific truth, an undeniable truth, that is found in this verse. One word: death. Death. That is the undeniable truth. Death. We cannot deny death. We see it all around us, day by day. We see it in nature. We see it in the newspapers. We see it on the television. We see it wherever we hear of news from society. We hear of death every day, and certainly in our present circumstances, we hear of death probably most days. And we have figures and statistics provided by the government to that effect. But this word used by the apostle, to die is gain, death, dying, that is the undeniable truth. And the fact holds true that unless our Lord Jesus Christ returns, every single one of us will one day die. We will one day face death. And the question arises, why is that? The Bible tells us that when God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And in the midst of that garden were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. God said to our first parents that you can freely eat of all the trees in the garden, apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you will eat of that tree, you will surely die. And we know what happened. They listened not to the voice of God, but they gave in to the temptation of the serpent, who told them they would not surely die. It was a lie. And they partook of that tree. And in doing so, they brought upon themselves the wrath and the judgment of God. From that day forward until this day and to the end of the world, man must die. It is the wages of sin. As the apostle says in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. If you work in employment, then it is almost certain, in normal circumstances, you will receive pay. You will receive wages. And the apostle is teaching us that in life, when we sin, when we live not for God, but for this world and for self and for Satan, there are wages. It is something that is certain. You cannot live in life doing what you please, disobeying the commandments of God, living a life of sin with no consequence, with no wages. The wages of sin is death. And tonight, many people in our society, and many people even within the Church of Jesus Christ, do not like to speak about death. They do not like to think about death. Some avoid the subject altogether. They perhaps do everything they can to try and prolong their lives, to delay the inevitability of death. But the believer acknowledges that death is a reality. The believer acknowledges that it is the just judgment of God upon sin. And while the believer may sometimes fear death or fear what kind of death will come upon them, we do not know. They ought not to be paralyzed by fear of death. As Paul says here, the believer ought to regard death, at least in some way, as gain. And that was the apostle's attitude. For to me to live is Christ. And so this life on earth, this life that he lived, this life in which he served God and endured persecution and many other things, this life on earth was a life that was filled with Christ. And then when death would come to the apostle, he saw that as a gain. Again. He was under house arrest in Rome at this time for preaching the gospel. He had to give an account of himself. He did not know what would happen. He did not know whether he would live or die. Yet we see in this passage that whether he lived or died, he was confident. Confident, verse 20, that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And when he says that to die is gain, he's not looking to a far-off death, a dying of old age, a dying this pleasant, quiet, peaceful death surrounded by family. He's not thinking of that. I believe he's thinking here that death is something that is very real and could very well happen to him in the future days. And of course, a tradition would tell us that Paul was martyred in Rome for the cause of Christ. The Bible says nothing on that matter, but history would imply to us that that was indeed the case. So he's admitting the very real possibility that he could die and die for the faith. In verse 25, he states his hope that he might be spared, but he did not know. As with us, he did not know what a day may bring forth. He did not know what would happen, but in regard to this, he was unconcerned, because if he lived, he would serve Christ. If he died, it would be gain. And that is what I want to discuss or to preach on this evening with you. The believer's gain in death. The believer's gain in death. And I want you to see firstly here that our gain in death contradicts death itself. Our gain in death contradicts death itself. We have something here that is somewhat of a paradox. How can death be gain? In the natural course of life, how can death be gain? And Paul declares that dying is gain. And that is an outstanding statement. And we can ask that question, Paul, how can you say that? How can we see death as gain? We see death all around us. It signifies loss, not gain. But friends, death is our reality. Death is our reality. When I was young, growing up, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 years of age, I was invincible, or so I thought. I believed that, you know, being so young, well, there's plenty of life left in me. I try not to be reckless, but yet I had this opinion that, well, there's a long life ahead of me. And that is not always the case. And very often young people can make that mistake. They can think that life is there open before them. They have many, many years to live, many years to sin, many years to rebel against God, many years, perhaps as a believer, to serve the Lord. But yet the Bible tells us, as we've said, that we ought not to boast ourselves of tomorrow, for we know not what a day may bring forth. I could name names tonight of young people that I was in school with, and they weren't out of their teenage years or barely out of their teenage years when they lost their lives. Death must come to those who are old, but death does come to those of every age. It is a reality. And we ought not to ignore the fact that death is a reality for every one of us. We may not like to think on that or to dwell upon it, but for the eternal significance of our souls, we ought to think upon it. That death is a reality, and death could come our way unexpectedly, suddenly. And death brings sorrow. In Genesis 50, the verse 1, there was weeping by Joseph when Jacob came nigh unto death. In Luke chapter 16, the verse 22 to 23, it speaks of the rich man and Lazarus, believed to be a true account the Savior's relating. And it says there, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The man that we expected to die, the beggar, the one whose sores were licked by the dogs, he died. We expect that. A man without perhaps great nutrition, a man who had ill health, a man who did not have the comforts of life. He died. But we also read that the rich man also died and was buried. And we find here that a man who had everything, a man who had food and wealth and comfort and prosperity, he too died. Such is the reality of death. But it tells us, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. We're reminded of the spiritual consequences of death. For the natural man in his sin and wickedness before God, it faces these consequences, eternal death. The word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And this is the result of the spiritual consequences of sin. The Shorter Catechism defines sin for us. It tells us sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God. John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The law of God has been broken. Sin has come into our lives. Not only original sin, but those transgressions we commit ourselves. Our lives are marred by sin. And as Adam sinned, death came into this world. The Shorter Catechism tells us again that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Death separates. That is one of the great results of death. It separates from the people we love. It separates husbands and wives, children from parents, friends from friends. It separates us from those things that we possess in life, our earthly treasures. It separates us from the places that we love. When we think of the finality of separation that death brings, Paul here says something to the contrary. He says, death is gain. To die is gain. Death results in decomposition. The Lord said, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The body that we've cared for, the body that we have, will one day turn to dust. Yet in the reality of that, how can Paul say that death is gain? Death involves pain and sorrow for loved ones, those left behind. That pain can last for many years, even a lifetime. It can be a struggle to cope and continue with such pain and sorrow. But Paul says that death for him brings gain. Death is an end to our earthly labors. For most of us, that's not an issue. Our employers will simply find somebody else. But for Paul, that was different. He was unique. He was a man of God. He was an apostle. He was a man who had, through his labors and through the power of Christ, blessed the church time and time again. The apostle Paul, his labor, his ministry, is still blessing the church even this very night. God is still using the ministry of the apostle Paul to influence his church and this world. Paul says, verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He realized that while death would be gained to him, there was a work to be done. A work to be done. There's a need for him to remain. But yet he still says that death is gain. Death is gain. Tonight, what is your view of death? Like Paul, can you say it would be gain for your soul? Or is death something that you fear and dread, something you seek to avoid, something that you put to the very back of your mind, hoping that it would be years, it would be many, many years before you need to think on those things? You seek to avoid it because of the terrible consequences for your unsaved soul. We must think on death. We must prepare for death. When we think of what Paul says here, this statement is an unexpected statement. It's a statement that contradicts death itself, or gaining death, contradicts death itself. Death is loss. Death is sorrow. But yet Paul says that to him death is gain. Death is gain. How can any good come out of something so sorrowful? Because the riches that we have in death are unsurpassed. As the very nature of death is separation, sorrow and loss, there must be an intervention that changes the very nature of death to the Apostle Paul. And that is what we find. I want you to see secondly here, not only our gain in death contradicts death itself, but we see that our gain in death is incomparable to all earthly possessions. Our gain in death is incomparable to all earthly possessions. Death brings unsurpassed riches for those that die knowing the Savior. And this is the perspective that Paul is writing from. He's writing as a child of God, one who knows the Savior. And he's saying that there are unsurpassed riches here. Death is gain. There must be something to gain. And there are many riches and blessings that come from the death of a believer. There are a number of things we will consider. It's by no means exhaustive. But death changes our state. We had an estate of sin and misery, but that has been changed through Christ and through Christ alone. I wanted you to see firstly here that death for the believer is gain because it brings him into the presence of his Savior. Death for the believer is gain because it brings him into the presence of his Savior. It brings us into the presence of the Christ who died for us. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When we think of that, our only means of salvation, our only means to make death gain for us is through Christ and through the gospel. I want you to think of the cross, of the suffering of Christ as he shed his precious blood to redeem his people. The Roman cross was a cruel means of death. It was agony. It was sorrowful. Yet the cross of Christ is bathed completely in the love of God for sinful man. It's a cross of love. A cross that reminds us of what the Savior accomplished for us. And because of the cross, death is merely the chariot that brings us to the Savior who died for us. And Paul looked forward to that day. He saw a great gain whenever this chariot would come calling for him. He was a wicked man. He terrorized Christians. Much has been said of persecution in recent days, but such persecutors are merely children in comparison to Saul of Tarsus. He was a man who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the Church of Christ. He was a man who terrorized the people of God for their faith. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Certainly, he wasn't exaggerating his sin. He would have been a man who would have been grieved that prior to his salvation, he sought the harm of those whom one day he called brothers. One day he called them the beloved in the Lord. He loved the believers. He loved the people of God. Yet prior to his conversion, he hated them and he despised them. And he sought to stop their faith and to rid the world of Christianity. And through it all, he thought he was doing the will of God. How wrong he was. How wrong he was. Yet God, instead of casting judgment upon this man, God changed him through the power of Christ. And child of God, we can see many in this world today who are very much like the Apostle Paul, who perhaps if the restraints were taken off them, they would be like Paul in great persecution of the Church of Christ. Yet God God can have mercy upon them. God can save these individuals. When we think of the Apostle Paul, his life, his conversion reminds us that no sinner is too great for God to save. And even those who reject the gospel and hate the church and persecute the believer can experience the love and grace of Christ in the gospel. Death for the believer is gain because it brings him into the presence of the Savior. And tonight, would that be true of you? If that chariot of death came calling for your soul this very night, can you say that there is gain to be had because I will be brought into the presence of my Savior? I will see him face to face. I'll behold him. I'll worship him. I'll praise him for all that he's done for my soul. Tonight, can you say that? Or are you still living in your sin, fearing death? Because death will bring you not to the Savior who you have accepted as your Lord and as your Master, but it will bring you to the judgment throne of Christ, where instead of being your Savior, he will be your judge. He will judge you for your sin. Death, secondly here, for the believer is gain, because it brings him into a state of perfection. Death for the believer is gain because it brings him into a state of perfection. We often joke in life that so-and-so thinks they're perfect. And they think they have everything. They think that every aspect of their character is perfect. And they live as if they're the most perfect person in the world. But how wrong that is. Nothing is perfect in this world. Death brings us into a state of perfection. Those who are saved, those who are redeemed, will enter into heaven and they will know perfection. There will be, firstly, a perfect knowledge. When we think of this knowledge of Christ, it's a knowledge that will be perfected. A child of God, our aim in life should be to know Christ more and more. To know Christ more and more. I was married in August last year. And if I said tonight that I don't know my wife any better than I did in August, that would raise questions. How could that be? I should know a lot more about her now than I did in August. And every marriage is like that. You grow in love for one another. You learn about one another. You increase in your knowledge of one another. And that is reflected in our relationship with Christ. It ought to be a growing relationship. It ought to be a lively relationship. It ought to be a relationship filled with knowledge of the Savior. Notice what verse 10 says of Philippians chapter 1. I think I might have put the wrong verse down here. Paul does speak, whether it's here or somewhere else, he speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything in life was a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's Philippians chapter 3. And the verse number 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He desired knowledge of Christ. He desired to know Christ. That was his aim. That was his aim. And death brings that perfect knowledge of the Savior. In 2 Peter 3, the verse 18, Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why would we not desire that? If we love Christ, we ought to desire a knowledge of him, to know him. It's only natural that we would want to know him more and more every day. Every day. Child of God, do you desire to know Christ? Do you live your life in prayer, in the Word of God, desiring to know more of him every day? This year it is 3 months old. Do you know Christ better now than you did at the start of the year? We ought to desire this knowledge because death for the believer brings us into this knowledge in a fuller sense, in a greater way than we can ever experience here on earth. There's a great gain. A great gain because we're brought into this state of perfection. There's also perfect holiness. Perfect holiness. Do you desire to be holy in life? To live to the glory of God in everything, your actions, your motives, your priorities, all devoted to Christ, all devoted to the glory of God. In life, that will never happen perfectly. We only take baby steps really in that direction, but in the life to come, there will be perfect holiness. No trace of sin. No trace of sin. The believer in heaven is one who is just, one who is made perfect. Oh, the great gain that will be ours. There's also perfect communion. Perfect communion, firstly, with those who've gone on before. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the great saints of old, biblical saints, reformers, great men and women of faith. We'll experience fellowship, yes, in life, but it is nothing compared to the fellowship with the saints of God. No more petty issues that will divide us, but love and fellowship, death is gain. And secondly, as we've touched on already, there will be communion with Christ. We'll see his presence. We'll be there with him. Sweet communion and fellowship with the Savior. What a day. What a day that will be. And then we see perfect freedom. Perfect freedom. Death is gain because we have a state of perfect freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from sin, from the power of sin. That sin will not have dominion over you, Paul said in Romans 6, verse 14. But yet, that does not mean that we will not sin. In life, we do sin. Paul cries out in verse 24 of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Sin is our constant companion till we die. But in the life to come, sin is no more. We're free from sin. We're free from the eternal consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We will have freedom to serve God, to worship him for all eternity. We will no longer see our devotions as perhaps a ritual or a routine. No longer will our minds wander in prayer. No longer will there be that great temptation by the things of this world to take us away from worship. We'll be devoted to God. Freedom. Great freedom. Death for the believer is gain. There's much more we could say here. Much more we could say here. But to Paul, his gain in death is incomparable to all earthly possessions. All these things are far greater than what we experience on earth. Child of God, maybe you're getting weary of this world. Maybe you're getting downcast by all the trials, the troubles on every hand. But yet, look to heaven. Look to the place that is prepared for you. Look to the great work the Savior accomplished for you. He went to prepare a place for us, his people. Paul knew about that. Paul rejoiced in it. Paul's view was that this great work of Christ in preparing heaven for us, our eternal life, makes our physical death a great gain. Let us encourage ourselves by keeping our eyes upon heaven and upon the Savior. Then finally, I want you to see that our gain in death is eternal. Our gain in death is eternal. That is very important. That is a basic truth found in Scripture as well. It is not a temporary gain. We do not enjoy this gain for a few years and then things return to the way they are. It is a permanent gain. It is an eternal gain. Our salvation is eternal, and our gain in death is also eternal. And this is because in the life to come, there is no death. Death has been defeated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 55, Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's much rejoicing to be had because our gain in death is eternal. It is eternal. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ, if you know nothing of this gain, you need to repent of sin. You need to look to the Savior. It is only through repentance and faith in Christ that death is gained. If Saul of Tarsus had died on the road to Damascus before he met the Savior, death would not be a gain to him. But he met Christ. He was changed by Christ. His life was renewed. The old man was cast away. The new man came into being, saved by the precious blood of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He could say, to die is gain. To die is gain. Paul is not stating something here that applies to all men. Death is not gain for everybody. Paul is a believer. That's how the text begins. For to me to live is Christ. He's believing in Christ. He's trusting in Christ. He's a child of God. And he's looking to the Savior who paid his debt of sin. He's leaning upon Christ. And for those who are saved like Paul, they're the only ones who can say that death is gain. Death is gain. If you're not in Christ, death is not gained. If Christ is not your life here on earth, then your death will not be gain. It will be the complete opposite. For the unsaved, death leads to hell, the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Where will you be when you die? Tonight, are you sure? Are you certain that your death will be gain to your soul? May you truly be able to say, for to me to live is Christ. As long as I live, I will live for the Savior. And if I die, will that death will be great gain to my soul. And believer, it is a great gain to our souls. It is a great gain. There are a number of lessons here in conclusion I want to draw to your attention just briefly. To die is gain. And if death is gain, then we should not be utterly consumed by grief when loved ones pass away in the Lord. Paul's words give us the right perspective on the death of the saints. Death brings grief, but that grief ought never to consume us. If our loved ones die in the Lord, then their death is gain. Is gain. And that brings us joy in sorrow. That brings us a great hope as we struggle, as we are left behind. That enables us to take joy in what has happened, despite the sorrow, and to continue going forward for God. What a difference it is when that is not the case. But when those that we love die, they die in the Lord, that death is a gain to their souls. They're with him. They're experiencing all this gain. All this gain. And we can be thankful. We need to look to the Lord and we need to rejoice that God has saved, that God in grace and mercy has brought that sinner unto himself. If death is gain, then we should not set our hearts on the things of this world. What a temptation that is. Whatever we desire, we could have in life, but we can be so taken with the things of this world. But there's no pleasure, there's no joy. Job tells us that naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we need to remember that in life we are just passing through. We cannot take riches with us. We cannot take our possessions with us. Our hearts should be set on Christ and not the things of this world. Death is gain to us, not life itself. God may have blessed us with possessions to use in a right and godly way. But ultimately, the great gain that we have as believers, it comes at death. The Savior said, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure in life tonight? Is your treasure Christ? Is your treasure in heaven? Or do you treasure the things of this world? If death is gain for the believer, we should look forward to the life to come. We should pray. As we find that prayer at the end of Revelation, surely I come quickly. Amen. And here's the prayer. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We can be focused on this world, that we are not as focused on Christ as we ought to be. We should desire the coming of Christ. And one of the problems in life is that there are many who think that even today we're living in the last days. And because we're living in the last days and the end of the world is nigh, we can set aside education. We can set aside employment. We can just sit back and wait for things to get worse and worse and the world to end. But yet, while we ought to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. We're to be focused on Christ. We're to live for him. We're to continue with our education. We're to continue with our families. We're to continue with our employment. We're to continue with our service for God. We're not to sit back and wait for these things to come. But yet, we still ought to pray that these things would come to pass. Even so come, Lord Jesus, because when Christ comes, there is gain. If we die before the return of Christ, there is gain. And if death is gain for the believer, what does that drive us to do? In closing, what does that drive us to do? It drives us to glorify God because God made it so. 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful chapter. And I encourage you to read that chapter, even this evening when we close. I told you, I think, to read a chapter this morning. I've told you to read a chapter tonight. I may be the only preacher that gives you homework to do after the service. But I encourage you to read that. It's a great chapter. Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ and how our own resurrection is founded upon the work of Christ. And because Christ rose again from the dead, we have a victory over death. We have a victory over the grave. We have a victory over Satan because he rose again, and death is gain because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. And certainly we're coming to that time when we remember the resurrection of Christ. We should glorify God because he, through the work of Christ, made it possible that death is gain. What is the primary purpose of Christ's death and resurrection? It is to glorify God. To glorify God in the salvation of us sinners. To glorify God by making our tragic and terrible deaths something that will not be a loss, but be a gain. God should be glorified and God should be praised for all that he has done for us. Child of God, do you glorify God tonight? Do you look forward to death? Yes, you may have uncertainty. You do not know what a day brings forth. You don't know when it will be or how it will happen. But do you see that event as something that will be a great gain? because you will be with the Christ who died for you. Glorify God. Praise him for salvation. Sinner tonight, may you turn to Christ. May your future death be a gain to you, something by which you too can glorify God, your Creator. May the Lord bless his word tonight for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, and we thank thee tonight for thy word. We realize that death is a solemn subject. We realize that to many of us it is a difficult subject. It's a subject we don't often want to think upon. But we thank thee that when we come to the scriptures, we find the death of the believer is something that is gained because of Christ, because of the Savior. And we glorify thee tonight. Glorify our Savior who died for us. We thank thee that we can gather here as thy people because of Christ and because of Calvary. Father, we pray that each one listening to this message tonight as we draw to a close will know in the depths of their heart that their death, whenever it may be, will be a gain to their souls. May they realize the great need they have of making sure that all is well with their soul before death comes. Father, we pray that thou would move, that thou would give grace, thou would speak to hearts and draw sinners to thyself. Encourage us, thy people. Father, we pray that if there be those who perhaps had doubts and fears and distresses about death, Father, we pray that thou would give them peace, that thou would encourage their hearts. May they realize that because of Christ, in death all is well, and there is a great gain for them. We pray that thou would bless us, thou would undertake for us this week, give us opportunities to serve thee, and give us help in all that we seek to do. And may we know thy grace and thy blessing upon us. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.